Well, this morning we're returning to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we are getting very close to the end of this book. And I trust that it's been a profitable study for you as we have walked our way through what the Apostle Paul is teaching. I hope that it'll have its spirit designed impact upon each one of us as we live out the principles that we've learned, not really just for the benefit of this local church, but really more so for the community and the world in which we live. As we all know, we began this chapter 3 weeks ago as we dealt with the subject of giving in the church, what it really means to be sacrificial people in the church, really what I believe to be a non-negotiable. If you're going to have a healthy church, if the church is really going to be a healthy place, you have to have people who are sacrificial people. And so we spent 3 weeks looking at that subject from just the first four verses of the Apostle Paul in this chapter. And this morning, I want to begin to look at the final words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way down to verse 14. And really, I want to spend our time honing in on the particulars of verses 13 and 14. But I need to walk us through some of what Paul says before that. So let's just begin our time this morning by hearing the words of Paul as I read them, beginning in verse 5. Paul says to the Corinthians, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, and you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Because I don't wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, because I expect him with the brethren. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So as Paul brings this letter to a close, there's still a whole host of things on his mind that he wants to get across to the believers in Corinth. Oftentimes when we're studying the Scriptures, we kind of skip through these epilogues and these prologues where Paul is beginning a letter and he's ending a letter because we don't really think there's much there. It's a lot of greetings to people and things like that, but I can assure you there is much here for us. Paul still has some personal plans, some personal travel itinerary plans that he needs them to know about. Why? Because even though Paul is on his journey to one point, get back to Jerusalem and in the end get to Rome, there are those in the church who were being influenced, those who were weak in the faith, being influenced by the false teachers using Paul's travel plans as ammo against him in the eyes of this fledgling church that he had taught. And so he desires to challenge them about those things and to share with them the potential treatment of Timothy, who's coming to minister to them, as well as Apollos, who, of course, the church in Corinth thought Paul and Apollos were against each other in some kind of way. You remember all the way back in chapter 1, some were, I am of Paul, and others, I am of Apollos. And I think Paul is trying to let them know that, listen, you may see us as different, but Apollos and I are in the same ministry together. And so he wants them to know all of that. But most importantly, of all that he says, in this letter by way of instruction. He wants to leave them with some very pointed, some very necessary exhortations for their Christian living. And so I just want to begin to unfold this for us as we look at this passage together. And notice first, just in a general way, just quickly for us, Paul's itinerary as he begins to share that with the Corinthians in verses 5 through 9. I'm going to come after I go through Macedonia. I'm going to go through Macedonia, and perhaps I'm going to stay with you, even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, because I don't want to just see you now for a short time in passing. I want to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I have to remain here in Ephesus until Pentecost, because there's a door for wide, effective service, and there are many adversaries. It's obvious from just those simple words of Paul that Paul loved this church. It was a place that many, you and I, if we were looking for a church, we might go, you know, Corinth, yeah, big city, nice place, lot going on, but I'm not sure I want to hang out in the Corinthian church. And yet Paul really loved this church. Of all the churches that we hear about in the New Testament, not any church that Paul wrote to received more instruction than the Corinthian church. Paul wrote more to this church than he wrote to any other church. In fact, we have two of Paul's letters in the New Testament, and if you took them as just one book, they would be longer than every other book in the New Testament. 29 chapters it would be. 29 chapters. So why did Paul write so much to them? Because they had so much need for correction. They had so much going on in the church. But also, Paul truly loved them. And he wants them to know that he actually desires to see them again. I want to see you. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy the reality, especially if you read 2 Corinthians. Don't buy what those people are saying, that just because I'm not coming now, I don't love you anymore. I truly do love you. In fact, I not only want to see you, but I don't just want to come and be there a couple days. I want to spend a long time with you. I don't want to see you now just in passing. I want to remain there for some time. Paul doesn't want just a brief visit. He doesn't want to just pass through. He wants to spend a significant time with them, and they needed to know that. They needed to know that. That really showed his heart. His lack of presence with them now had nothing to do with his own desire. It had everything to do with the timing of the Lord. And you know that to be true because of what he says in verses 8 and 9. The Lord had opened up doors for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's interesting that he says there's many adversaries there. There's many adversaries working to destroy the work in Ephesus. If you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you know Ephesus is one of the churches that the angel of the Lord wrote to in reference to their final time. And it didn't take very long. John wrote Revelation some 35 years after this church had been planted. And so here you go. You have a church that starts out well and a church that in the end doesn't end well. And all in the middle, you have all this going on. And Paul says, there's a wide door of service open for me there, and there are many adversaries. And Paul sensed that need as he was on his missionary journeys, and he sensed the need to stay and to fight the battle with them. You think after reading Ephesians and you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you would think the Corinthian church needed Paul's presence more, and yet Paul said, no, the church in Ephesus needs me more now than ever. And I hope we realize and receive a piece of helpful instruction just from that reality. Because I think sometimes we forget this. Satan does not want the work of God to continue. He does not want it to continue. He doesn't want it to go forth. And so anytime the work of God is taking place, there will always be opposition to it. It may be in subtle ways. It may be in quiet ways. It may be behind the scenes and nobody out in the front really notices it. But the reality is Satan is always working to destroy the church. I've I've said this to the elders time and time again. I've said it to the deacons time and time again. We've said it to each other over and over again. When it's quiet, we kind of shake. Because I've said Satan's just reloading the gun. He's just reloading, ready to go. There's a lot of adversaries. In fact, go back for a moment just to Acts chapter 19. Just to kind of look at what this looked like for the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 19, Paul leaves Apollos in Corinth, it says. So this is before Apollos had gone away. Paul, having passed through the upper country, it says, he came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "You didn't receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we've only heard... We haven't heard the Holy of that Holy Spirit. We've been baptized into John." And so Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid hands on them. They received the Spirit. It's the beginning of the church. All right, and there's 12. They enter the synagogue. Paul continually speaks boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading about the kingdom of God. And when some of them became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. That's what they called it initially. It wasn't the church of Jesus Christ. It was called the way. These people went the way of Jesus. And so they began to speak evil of that before the multitude. So Paul withdraws from them, takes the disciples who had believed, and he began to teach them in the school of Tyrannus. And that took place for 2 years. And then, of course, God's performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, verse 11 and following, handkerchiefs, blankets, whatever has touched Paul is being taken to sick people, and God is healing them through that. And it became known, verse 17, to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. But many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of who? Many of those who were in the magic arts. Many of those who were trying to do the same thing under the name of Jesus, and yet it wasn't happening. They're getting saved. Many of those who practiced magic, you notice verse 19, brought their books, began burning them. A lot of money was going up in flames because it was foolishness. The word of the Lord was growing mightily, prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia, Achaia, saying, "I have been there. I must see Rome also." And so he goes through Macedonia and sends two of those who ministered with him. Who's that? Timothy and Erastus himself stayed in Asia for a while. So you need to see Erastus was traveling with Timothy, and Paul tells the Corinthian church who's coming, Timothy, but also Erastus is with him. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. I find that very interesting. I love the words of the Scriptures. They always... God seems to always simply downplay what's going to take place. There's no small disturbance that happened. Well, there was a man, Demetrius, a silversmith. He made shrines to Artemis, bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He was an idol maker. He was someone who made statues. People bought the statues, put them in their houses and everything else, and they worshipped Artemis. So we gathered together workmen. He said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, even being dethroned from her magnificence." There's the problem. God, the living and true God, working in and through the Apostle Paul up against the religion of the world in that day, in the Asia world. So when they heard this, they were filled with rage, began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and the city was filled with confusion. They rushed in one accord into the theater. They dragged with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion. And Paul wants to go in there, and the disciples wouldn't let him. Assumably, the disciples that were early disciples of him from that area, they said, "No, you're not going in there. We know those people." And so they also came to the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, and sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to even venture into that theater. So then some who were shouting another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know what the cause was that they had come together. Now you got people, it's like a riot, right? You got people who are burning buildings and throwing their hands up and doing all kinds of craziness, and they don't even know why they're part of it. They just know everybody's doing it, so let's do it. But when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, an outcry arose. Artemis of the Ephesians the Great. He quiets the multitude and he tells them, look, we're about to be charged as terrorists if we don't turn this assembly away. This was the kind of trouble that Paul was facing in Ephesus. This is the kind of adversary that was there. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul tells the Corinthians, listen, I'm going to go and I'm going to be in Ephesus for a while because this is what's going on and this is going to take some time. I'm going to be there for a while. It's my genuine desire to see you again, but in the meantime, I can't be with you now. In the meantime, I'm going to send my faithful servants, Timothy, just for one, as Paul mentioned to them, but we know from Acts 19 that Erastus went with him. So Paul says in verses 10 and 11, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, because he's doing the Lord's work just as I am. You say, well, why is he sending Timothy? Because Timothy would remind them of the things that Paul taught. Timothy was, in essence, Paul by another name. And he would show them and tell them of Paul's ways and what Paul taught. In fact, you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy is going to come to you and it's going to be as if I'm right there with you. You have the next best thing to me. And so if Paul couldn't be there, then they had the very best representative that they could have in Timothy. And yet, Paul was concerned about Timothy's reception with them. Paul has a concern that Timothy would be received in the right way. Why? Because the church, needing to be a place in which good teaching is received, the church had become proud. They had become arrogant. There were proud people in the midst of the church who could and possibly would make it difficult for Timothy to minister. So Paul says in verse 11, let no one therefore despise him. Don't despise him. Despise is a great word. It means to treat with contempt or to treat as if he's nothing. You know what we do today? Here's what we do. We just marginalize somebody. That's what we do. In our day and age, somebody says something, yeah, we don't tell you, oh, he's marginalized. Don't listen to that person. Well, that's kind of the idea. Paul knew that there were those in the congregation who would discount anything Timothy said. And you say, well, would Timothy have had a legitimate reason to be apprehensive about going? I think Timothy probably was. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I'm not sure I want to go to Corinth. You think that's legitimate? I think so. If the problems addressed just in 1 Corinthians aren't enough to convince you, then read 2 Corinthians and I'm sure you'll be convinced. Apparently, things went from bad to worse in spite of all that Paul had taught them. In spite of all that he shared with them here in this letter. And so Paul wanted the visit from Timothy to be a peaceful one, a fruitful one. And so he encourages the Corinthians to not only receive him well, but also, you notice, to send him on his way in peace. Don't just receive him well, but show that receipt of him by sending him on his way back so that he can come to me. So Paul says, I want to be with you. because I want to be with you, but I can't be with you because the Spirit has me in other places. I'll send Timothy to be with you, but I want him received just like you would receive me. Oh, and by the way, Apollos, I've encouraged him to come. Notice in verse 12, but he says it's not his desire to come now, but I'm sure when he has opportunity, he's going to come. Apollos doesn't simply want to stay away either, so they must have had questions concerning the whereabouts of Apollos. Some had idolized Apollos. We are of Apollos. He was their favorite teacher, and I believe Paul wants them to know that while they see him and Apollos as competitors in ministries, Paul certainly does not see it that way, and he even encouraged Apollos to go back to Corinth. And so all this is going on in Corinth. All this is happening as Paul is writing this, and they now have the information they need about who's coming and why they're coming. And throughout this letter, they are told over and over and over again, listen, you need to stop doing this. You need to stop doing that. You need to stop this and stop that behavior. And so by the time you get to chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14, all the stop doing this and stop doing that kind of language is over. And now Paul, through the Spirit of God, gives them five positive commands. Five positive commands. Five imperatives, if you will, from the original language for carrying on in the Christian life and in the church. Now, sometimes we don't like commands, do we? They demand something from us. Commands, when someone says, you need to do this, immediately, oftentimes, our flesh just recoils. We go, I don't like to do that. I want to do what I want to do. And if it's a command, I'll do it when I want to do it. We don't like it. It demands something from us. But the reality is, and this was especially true of the Corinthians, it's true of us. If we will simply follow the commands of God, if the Corinthians would simply do what God commands them to do, as we see here, they would have no need for Paul to ever tell them about it again. They just do it. Just follow what God says. Just actually do what God says. When we do what God says, guess what? We are honoring God and we are glorifying God, and God is blessing. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14, and we'll spend the rest of our time just here. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Here are five commands that if they are practiced by us, if the Corinthians had practiced them, it would remedy all the problems that Paul addressed in this letter. They would just practice these five commands. These are not just for the Corinthians. These are for us. These are for us to hear. These are for us to do. These are for us to follow. These are for us to apply. Five commands for us in our own Christian living, in our church, so that we won't be like the Corinthian church. First, Paul says, we are commanded to be on the alert. Be on the alert. It's not a suggestion, it is a command. Some of your scriptures, some of your texts may say watch. Watch. The word in the original language is Gregorio. Gregorio. If your name is Greg, your name is watch or alert. That's what it is. To be awake is really the idea. So when you think about it, in a physical sense, in the sense in which our physical life operates, when we are Gregorio, we are awake. We are not asleep. You here this morning, some of you, I hope, are at least awake. You are Gregorio. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, referring to actually being alive as being opposed to dead. It's animated, if you will, in a physical way. When we're asleep, we're not animated. We don't move much. When you're dead, you don't move at all. You're unanimated. Here, you're alive. And so it can be used to describe that kind of physical reality. But it can also be used, and it's used by Paul here, in a spiritual sense. To be awake spiritually. That's the reality being used here. When Paul tells the Corinthians, be on the alert or watch, the Corinthians had a whole host of problems, and they had them because they were spiritually asleep. They weren't alert. Oh, they talked a lot about spiritual things. They talked a lot about following their favorite author or their favorite teacher or their favorite radio guy or whatever their favorite was. They talked a lot about that, but they weren't being spiritual people in their living. They weren't being spiritual people in their thinking. They needed to wake up. Not just to be coherent, not just to be cognizant of what's going around, but rather to be fully awake. I was thinking about this. So I was studying it this week, and I can only help but think of my children. I have three adult children, as you know, and when they were growing up, as you probably who have children do, you often go into their room and you wake them up, or you try to wake them up. And yet, even though their eyes are open, even though they may be apparently looking at you through those orbs on the front of their face, they're not there. They're still asleep. They're not awake yet. My wife and I used to describe them as springers and feelers. Springers, just when the floor hits, when their feet hit the floor, they spring up and they're going. That's kind of the kind of person I am. Feelers, they wake up and got to find somewhere, and hopefully my hand will drop on a coffee pot. I need something. They're feelers. Some of us are just like that spiritually. Our eyes are open, but we're asleep. We're asleep spiritually. And spiritual people, we are, but some of us are not spiritually awake. We need to wake up. We need to be truly vigilant in our spiritual lives. We need to not just talk with Bible words and talk with nice little pithy sayings and talk with that kind of thing. We need to think biblically. When we hear teaching, when we are being tempted with worldly things, when the world is around us and the evangelical liberalism is going in our ears, when our Christian freedom is wanting to win the day over actually loving a weaker brother who can't endure your freedom, when that's facing us, we need to wake up. We need to be alert because it's there all the time. We need to be fully engaged, spiritually awake. And if the Corinthians would do that, their difficulties would just fade away. All the trouble in the church would fade away if they were thinking, doing what the Scriptures were saying. If they were spiritually alert to those kinds of challenges, they would have had far fewer problems. So Paul says, be on the alert, Corinthians. He wouldn't have to say that if they were. And he wouldn't have to say that because he wouldn't be addressing the problems, because if they were spiritually alert, they wouldn't have those problems. I find it sometimes pretty incredible to me when someone who is having a struggle because they're not spiritually applying the truth and someone goes into their life and tries to help them, they get offended that someone came into their life and tried to help them because they're convinced themselves that they're actually awake. Somebody's trying to help them and say, listen, you need to wake up. Not seeing it. So he says to the Corinthians, continually be alert spiritually. And he gives a second one. Notice, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. What does he mean? Well, what he means by stand firm in the faith, he means stand firm in what you believe. Stand firm in that body of truth that you have been convinced of and believe and your hope is in, like he said to the Colossian church that I read this morning. In other words, live your Christian life by conviction, and it's a conviction that is bound up to the Word of God, rightly divided. That's what he's saying. Stand firm in the faith. Isn't it refreshing to know people of conviction? Isn't it refreshing when you come up to somebody and they are someone who's a person of conviction? They are people who stand for what they believe. I mean, it may be wrong, but there's an admiration that you have for someone who takes a stand on what they believe. I admire those who stand on what they believe even when it's wrong. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with them and their stand, but I admire it. At least they have a conviction that they are holding to. I don't agree with Mormonism, but I have a certain admiration for those guys who are pedaling their bikes to heaven. Right? They're convinced that it's going to work. And so guess what? It drives them to get up in the morning and get out there and do it. They have a conviction about it. I don't agree with it. It's wrong. They're going to go to hell. They're going to find out their bike doesn't get to heaven. But they have a conviction. I mean, it's rather nauseating, in fact, to be around someone who is continually changing their belief system. You don't even know from one day to the next if what they believe or what they're convinced of. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Listen, stand firm in the faith. Stecho, that's the original word. It's the idea of being permanently anchored. Be permanently anchored in the body of truth that you know to be true. Listen, as Christians, we are not to consider, every point of doctrine a negotiable item. It's not up for discussion. It's not an open question. Many things, in fact, scripturally, most things God has given us all that we need to know, and it is clear enough that it's not up for some kind of spiritual debate. Why? Because we stand firm on the rightly divided truth of God's Word. We hold tightly to the faith. The faith, as Jude said, once for all delivered to the saints. We are immovable when it comes to the true gospel. Immovable. You can make all the arguments you want about the gospel. But if it isn't the true gospel, it's non-negotiable. Paul said, if someone comes with another gospel, I don't care what it is, even if it's an angel from heaven, it's anathema. It's accursed. It's not negotiable. You see, the truths of the Word of God are not something we can just sell to the highest bidder for a cheaper version. It's not. We are to stand firm. Notice Paul says, stand firm, not by the faith. He says, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the truth, in that body of truth, in the Scriptures, rightly divided. Stand firm in that. Some Christians are so easily knocked off their belief. So easily derailed by the stupid philosophies of men. Why? Because they don't have, and they have not stood firm in the faith. For them, the Bible truth is in the category of, well, I hope it's true. That's what they read the Scripture and they go, yeah, I hope. That's not for us. Listen, had the Corinthians stood firm in the faith, they wouldn't have had the problems they were had. They wouldn't have been so easily tossed by the false teachers that came in. They went, oh yeah, we'll take you. You sound good. If they were listening to Christian radio, they would have been discerning about what they're hearing, and they wouldn't just accept it because it was on quote-unquote Christian radio or in a Christian bookstore or one of the top 10 reading in the Christian bookstore. They wouldn't have just went, oh, that sounds good. Why? Because they were standing firm in the faith. So be alert, Paul says. Stand firm. Number three, I love this. Number three, act like men. Act like men. Some of your older versions may say, quiet yourself like a man. This is one word in the original language. You know what it means? Here you go. Here's Bible study at its finest. It means be the man. Be the man. We might say it in our vernacular, man up. Man up. In other words, display in your Christianity the qualities that are opposite of being a spiritual coward. That's what he's really saying. Be brave. Act like men. I love it. The Bible's not afraid of masculinity. I love that. It's not afraid of that. God created masculinity. We understand that, right? God, I read it in Colossians 1, everything was made by Him. Guess what? Your masculinity, your braveness, your lack of cowardness, that was created by God. He created the sexes. That's what He did. Created two, only two. It's only two. It's male and female. You are a gender. And your gender was determined by God. It does not get to be chosen by you. You don't get to wake up one day and say you're something else. You are not trapped in a different one. Although I heard a funny joke this week, I'll tell you. Some male said to me, I was once trapped in a woman's body. And I said, really? They said, yes, I was in my mother's womb for 9 months, and then she birthed me. I like that. I like that. That's why I'm telling you, because I'm going to use that. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, be the man. He's not saying become a man. He's saying be the man. Be courageous. It's getting more and more difficult to find that in our day. Secular world, gender identity and distinction is being eroded. It's being undermined at every level. Foolish philosophies of everyone touting that we're all just the same by way of our sexes. Little boys are being taught to be effeminate. Little girls are being taught to essentially be the same as men. That's not how the Bible directs it. Mature Christians follow the Scriptures, don't we? I mean, I've said this before. I'll probably say it again and again and again. We say we believe the Bible. And if we're not going to follow the Scriptures and do what the Scriptures say, then let's just close the Bible, throw it out, and take the sign down outside, and we'll just all meet together and have bingo parties. But we're not a church. Mature Christians follow the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell us to be courageous in our Christianity. To be mature in our Christianity. Mature Christians are courageous Christians. So here, being the man is the idea of courage and maturity. It's not just for the male sect, it's for all Christians. You women in this room can be mature and courageous in your Christianity. And so Paul isn't just speaking to the men here, he's speaking to the church, and he's saying, act like men, like real men. Real men are mature, real men are courageous. Act like real, mature Christians. Be a man, don't be a child in your Christianity. Why? Because a child is somebody who's immature. A child is somebody that's not courageous yet. A mature person is courageous. A mature Christian is to have a sense of control, sense of confidence, conviction. So Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, conduct your life in a mature way. Conduct your life in a convinced, convicted, courage way. In fact, just a few chapters back, chapter 14, notice verse 20, he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be what? Mature. Be mature. In other words, be grown up. Be men. I was thinking to myself, why would he think it necessary to say that to the Corinthians? Because they were thinking and living like children. And listen, do you want to describe the Corinthian church and how they were acting with one another and having lawsuits with one another and having all this divorce going on with one another and letting sin run rampant in the church and idolizing their teachers and all this kind of stuff? You want to know what they are? Here's the description. A elementary kindergarten class. All they knew is primary colors. They're children. They're thinking like they're immature. They're not acting like men. They're not being spiritually courageous and throwing the false teachers out. They're acting like little school children, fighting with one another, arguing about stupid things. They're easy targets for false teachers. So Paul says, stay vigilant, stay alert, stay alert. Be immovable in your faith. Or in the faith. Stand firm in the teaching that you know to be true. Stand firm in the Word of God and act like men. Be mature. Be mature. Live spiritually mature. And he says, number four, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Be alert. Be immovable. Be mature. Be strong. New American Standard translates it that way, be strong. The idea is to be strengthened. New American Standard translates as if it's something we do, in that sense in which we're just to gut ourselves through it and be strong. But the idea is to be strengthened. You get strong when you are strengthened. You get strong when you're strengthened. And how are we strengthened? How is our Christian life strengthened? Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In other words, be strengthened by being in the Lord. What's that? What's he talking about? He's talking about the inner man. He's talking about the real you on the inside, the thing that drives you as a Christian. It's a strength in the inner man. It's a strength of our spirit in the inside. How do we strengthen that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this to Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in other words, you've heard teaching from me, Timothy. Let that impact your life. Stand strong on it. Hold to it. Be firm in that. Have a conviction about that and perpetuate it. Pass it on to others. Suffer hardship, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Why? Because no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Let life go on. You're living in the real world, but don't get entangled in all of that. You need to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Listen, Timothy, don't cheat. Don't cut corners in your spiritual growth. Don't think you can build your spiritual strength in a moment. Don't think you can put your Bible under your pillow and sleep on it and hope that it absorbs into you. It takes work. It takes effort. You have to compete according to the rules. It takes hard work. Verse 6 of that same chapter, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So consider what I say, Timothy. Consider what I say, because the Lord's going to give you understanding in everything. You see, the issue is, it's a strong spirit that overcomes the temptations of the flesh. You need to be strengthened in your inner man. And the way to be strengthened in the inner man is to pursue the things that strengthen the inner man, and that is the Scriptures. The Corinthians needed strengthening. Their flesh was ruling their lives. Whatever the flesh wanted, they did it. No big deal. And you know what the truly sad part is? The truly sad part is that they thought they were strong and mature. They were children in their spiritual reality, and they thought that they were actually mature Christians. They were blinded by their own self-imposed ignorance. Listen, if we're going to be strong, if you're going to be strong in the Christian faith, then you're going to have to exercise self-discipline. There he goes, Pastor, saying that word again, self-discipline. Listen, you're going to have to say no to your desires. If you're going to be strong in the Lord, you're going to have to say no to the things your flesh wants. You can't live the Christian life hoping to get spiritually strong and be rarely engaged in spiritual activity. You can't hope to strengthen your spiritual muscles and every now and then dabble with the truth. If you're going to run the race with endurance, as Hebrews says, in order that you might win, then you're going to have to discipline yourself. You know the difference is between first and second place in a race? The guy in first place had a little more self-discipline. He worked a little bit harder. That's it. Satan loves good intentions. Oh, I'm going to do that. Satan loves that. You know why? You know why Satan loves good intentions? Because they rarely go anywhere. They're just good intentions. That's all. All they do is convince us that we desire it, but we rarely do anything about it. You see, the Corinthians thought they were strong. They thought they could indulge themselves in anything with no consequence to their fellow Christians, no consequence to the weaker brother, no consequence to their relationship with God. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to be practicing a life of self-denial, a life of self-discipline to be strengthened. You will not get and you will not be strong any other way. So Paul says, listen, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. If you have spiritual issues, they're going to fade. When you're alert, when you're standing firm, when you're maturely courageous, and when you're spiritually strong. And Paul gives one last command. Number 5, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Every activity, everything we do, every word we say, every thought in our mind is to be done through and in the love of Christ. That means that at times when we love each other, when we show love, sometimes that love brings needful pain to others. Right? God disciplines those whom He loves. Sometimes love is painful. Love confronts sin. Love challenges wrong attitudes. Love sharpens. But it does. Sometimes love means that you overlook the quirks of others that seem to irritate you and expose your own quirks. Sometimes you have to just overlook that. In other words, the atmosphere of love is to be operating at all times and in everything. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, let the atmosphere of your entire being, as a church, as a person, as a Christian, let it all be the atmosphere of love. We could spend a whole nother year belaboring the reality of chapter 13, right? And love. What is love, right? But had the Corinthian believers been exercising just that one truth, just this one command, had they been doing that, all of it in love, they certainly wouldn't have had the problems that they had. It was a deficiency in their life. It was the very thing that caused much of what was happening in the church. I think it's a great closing lesson for all of us, isn't it? It's a great stamp on the end of a letter. Oh yeah, and by the way, after all I've said, do it in love. Love is the capstone, if you will. The mortar that holds it all together. You can't be on the alert without love. You can't stand firm in the faith without love. You can't be courageous in your spiritual life without love. You can't be strengthened without love. Living out love is indispensable for our own Christian successes. All that we do is to be marked by love. Love defined in and by Christ. Love defined in and by His Word. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, if you'll just do this, this is going to help you in every way. Be alert. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strengthened. And in all things, love. How do we do all of that? I mean, as Christians, how do we do all of that? One simple way. By knowing the Word of God. By knowing the Word of God. And then, you know what? Submitting yourself to it. Do it. Do it. When we do that, we are assured of God's blessing. And the church will be spiritually strong. It will flourish for God's glory. Why? Because we are simply reflecting Him. We are reflecting Him. All of the things that we are called to do are really the expression of Christ-likeness. Christ was always watchful, always firm in the faith, always courageous, always strong, and always loving. Well, we'll get the final verses next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for our time this morning. What a joy it's been just to learn from You. Thank You for the blessing of what we've learned from the Corinthian believers and what Paul's words were to them. Help us to apply what we've heard, to do what we've been challenged with. Strengthen this church in that way. Lord, expose our weaknesses so that we can shore them up through submitting ourselves to You. Show us where we need to work. Thank You for loving us as a loving Father does, even when it hurts. Thank You for the people of this church, this local body, and what it means to this community and where You've planted us. May we be faithful to You that Christ might be seen in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.